It's always good to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so I'm glad you're joining with other believers and seekers around the city and you've chosen to worship with the Western Hills Church of Christ family. Today's message, we're going to add another vital tool to our 2020 survival toolbox. There are a lot of details in this particular teaching. So if you'd like to take notes, there's a fill-in-the-blank sermon notes page that you can download just below this video screen. So you can do that right now if you want to. Before I present the message, I want to urge you to join us in some other worship practices that we typically do, and one practical thing that we'd like for you to do. Push pause and do these four things right now. Do the Sunday check-in. That's the practical thing. It's just in the lower right of this screen. So this helps us know you participate. It's a way of registering your involvement, but it also gives you an opportunity to share any prayer requests or concerns or questions that you may have that we would be glad to respond to or pray about. Next, please scroll down to the worship playlist and sing your heart out with the songs of worship that we've prepared together. And it has the lyrics and the music there for you, and you can just sing along right in your own home. And others will be doing the same thing with you today in their homes. If you'd like to send an offering to the Lord through the Western Hills Church of Christ, you can do that by using our online giving right on this website, or you can simply mail in your offerings to the church. But one of the best worship practices that keeps us all centered in our relationship with Jesus is partaking of what's called the Lord's Supper or communion. The first Christians did this in small groups in their homes, together in their homes, but they also did it every Lord's Day when they gathered for worship. And so it's a constant reminder of God's grace to save us. We remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, so it draws us near to Jesus and kind of recalibrates us, help us keep centered in Him and following Him. And so get your juice and get your bread, partake during this pause, and then you can return to this video for the message. I want justice for George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery. I want justice for African Americans. I want justice for lives being trafficked and enslaved against their will. I want justice for the unborn who are defenseless against abortion. I want justice for victims of terrorists. I want justice for persecuted Christians all around the world. I want justice for those who are being taken advantage of by, say, unethical employers. I want justice for families who are scarred and by drunk drivers and brought ruination to their family. I want justice for people who are stuck in poverty. And I want justice for the fatherless. There's so many. And I want justice for those who are silently suffering in domestic abuse. And I want justice for Venezuelans suffering under Maduro's socialistic regime. And there are other countries where terrible things are happening. We need justice in our world. But listen, I don't want social justice. I don't want social justice. I want biblical justice. And there is a big difference, as we'll talk about today. Justice is rooted in the character of God. He is perfectly and completely just. He intends and pursues justice on earth as it is in heaven. He wants us, then, to live and uphold justice and to do justly. Psalm 46:5 sings, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Psalm 50, verse 6 simply declares, "He's a God of justice." Psalm 103:6 tells us, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." Proverbs 29:26 adds, "Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that one gets justice." Amos 5:24 poetically pleads, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Therefore, Isaiah 1, verse 17 commands us, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And finally, I bring to your attention the significant directive for us to consider today as a primary text and a passage that's well known to many, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, biblical justice, you'll see it permeating all the scriptures and the mission of God in this world. It's woven throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot about it in the patriarchs like Abraham and Job, throughout Israel's history, especially in regard to the kings. They were to rule with justice. And it's written into the law, into the Psalms, the Proverbs, and in the prophets. There's a lot about justice. And justice is very much a part of the Gospels, and its principles of compassion and righteousness are taught throughout the New Testament. And therefore, first challenge today is don't miss the gospel call for justice. It was significant in the life and ministry of Jesus, there's no doubt. You can see it in his lifestyle, but it should be significant in us as we follow him. Now, our world is crying out for justice right now. The perversion of justice that we all witnessed in the media screams for relief, for change in our land and in our world. And so if there's any tool that we need in our 2020 survival toolbox, it's justice. We need justice. But the problem is, the world's version of social justice often makes things worse. And for many reasons, there are a lot of Christians who are really not well-grounded in biblical justice. On the other hand, there are a number of compassionate Christ followers who are moved to do right thing, to right some wrongs and to meet needs, to love the marginalized, which is all good. That's all good. I think the two most common tactics, two most common responses when it comes to justice for Christians are, number one, either justice is really not seen as a part of their calling. They may randomly do church projects, church projects in the community or something like that. But the real focus in their mind is on living an upright life, doctrinal and moral righteousness. Secondly, second kind of response is to try to zealously marry the world's view of social justice to Christian responsibility. And we're going to talk about these misunderstandings in just a bit. But now, I think it's more important for me to just clarify what biblical justice is so we can understand our unique responsibility as followers of the Lord and put it into practice, carry out justice. Tim Keller is helpful. He does a beautiful job summarizing principles of biblical justice. So let me kind of highlight the primary facets of justice, and if you want to read further details from Keller, I want to urge you to check out the link that's in the sermon outline. So the first principle is community. Others have a claim on my wealth, and so I must give voluntarily. See, the Bible depicts the human world as a profoundly interrelated community. So we all are responsible to strengthen and build up the community. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke notes that in the book of Proverbs that talks a lot about justice, says the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, on the other hand, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And you see that theme repeated throughout Proverbs. This responsibility of community is seen in the Old Testament law. For example, the law of landowners to leave produce around the periphery of their fields and vineyards so that the poor and the disadvantaged can reap by their own labor. It's not just given to them. They have to get into the field around the edge, and they reap. Deuteronomy 24 spells that out. The underlying principle here is that God really owns all. It's not the landowner. God owns all your wealth, and you simply steward it. You're the manager of God's wealth that he's put in your care for his purposes and for the community in mind. And so it's not just to be confiscated from you. We don't just take it away from you and give to the poor. No, it's to be given by the landowner generously. The things that we have, that the resources we have, are to be given to help others. So such justice really doesn't fit into capitalism or socialism, right? Community. A second principle in biblical justice is equity. Everyone must be treated equally and with dignity. So you know that the scripture teaches we're all made in the image of God. So we're all equal like that. Christ loves and died for all of us, all people. We love them because he first loved us. We didn't deserve it, but he loves us, and so we should extend that love to everyone. And therefore, if we follow this equity principle, there's no bribery, there's no dishonest scales, there's no favoritism, there's no ethnic bias, and those kind of examples and rules are given. For example, Leviticus 24, verse 22 instructs, you are to have the same law for the foreigner as you do for the native born. Same law. A third principle that's important in biblical justice is corporate responsibility. So I'm sometimes responsible for and involved in other people's sins. Now, I have to tell you that this runs a bit counter to what I learned and to my inclinations. But if you look at it, it's true that sometimes God holds families and groups and nations corporately responsible for the sins of individuals. Daniel repented for sins committed by his ancestors, his fellow citizens, that there's no evidence that he personally participated in those sins. Daniel chapter 9. You see the same thing in Nehemiah. He's praying for forgiveness, for grace, for the sins that were committed, and he includes himself. In Samuel, 2 Samuel 21, God holds Israel responsible for injustice done to the Gibeonites by King Saul. In Joshua 7 and number 16, God holds whole families responsible for sin of one member of the family. 1 Samuel 15, 2 and Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 8, God holds members of that particular current generation of pagan nations responsible for the sins committed by their ancestors many generations before. Now, they may have continued in those sins, this is a long time judgment that's coming. So family and community actually contributes to who we are and the way we behave. When we sin, it affects those around us, in our family, in our community, even over the course of generations. Our actions today can have impact. And sin, at times, becomes institutionalized, like slavery in the South. It becomes the norm, the way we do life, even if it's wrong. And so there is this corporate aspect to biblical justice. At the same time, and more importantly, there's individual responsibility. I am responsible for all my sins, but not for all my outcomes. So poverty, for example, that can be brought on by my personal failure, my foolishness. But also because environmental factors such as famine, plague, some of you lost work because of COVID-19. That wasn't your fault. Sometimes it's because of someone else's injustice that's perpetrated on us. And so we're not always in complete control of our life outcomes. But ultimately, generally speaking, we are. We're responsible to God for our behavior. Our salvation and condemnation, or condemnation, lies in what we do as individuals in our response to God's. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 explains very clearly, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. See, even though there are some family or environmental influences, some cultural influences, we can resist that influence. We choose our own way, and we are responsible for our own actions. See, racism can be a community sin, and it is. But it primarily still comes down to my own responsibility and righteousness and relationship with the Lord. My own sin is what I'm primarily accountable for. So there is corporate responsibility, but there's also, and more importantly, individual responsibility. And then this other principle of advocacy. We must have special concern for the poor and the marginalized. We're not to show partiality to anybody, Leviticus 19. But we are to have special concern for the powerless, Isaiah chapter 1, Psalm 41. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says very clearly, speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. So the Bible doesn't say, the Bible that I know of doesn't say, speak up for the rich and powerful in particular. And that's not because they're less important persons before God, but it's simply because in general, they don't need you to do this. The playing field is not level, and if we don't advocate for the poor, there will not be equality. So that's why Western Hills Church of Christ provides food and clothes and school supplies for families and individuals in our communities in need. That's why we help Shefki Salmani distribute food to the struggling people of Kosovo, and the Chestnuts there in Kosovo provide education and athletics for the underprivileged youth. And we partner and help with that. That's why we provide gospel teaching and worship for the deaf and the Latinos in our particular community in their language. We accommodate their language because they need the gospel. They need to hear too. And so we come up with ways to do that. That's why we must stand up with African Americans for equitable treatment in our nation. That's why we must speak up for the protection of the unborn and pass laws to protect them. That's why we must actively seek ways to shut down this human trafficking thing that's plaguing our world. So we have to be advocates. Now, I want to add one more important biblical principle that Keller doesn't mention. I think it's the most important one. Okay? And so that is the principle of righteousness. We must always uphold the will of God. Justice and righteousness go together. Even if our heart goes out to the plight of someone who feels oppressed, we cannot compromise God's word to accommodate that person. See, justice instead seeks to bring that person into alignment with God's will in relationship with God through Christ. So, let me look at it this way. If someone is poor, what they may need is for us to assist them, to train them, to urge them to work for a living rather than just giving them a handout to resolve their problem. Now, that's a temporary answer. It doesn't really address the big need in their life. If a gay couple wants to us to just accept their marriage, we can't approve of that because it's against what the Bible says. But we can befriend and treat them with dignity and share the gospel with them. We can do that. It's unloving not to be committed to their well-being and help them in their relationship with God as a priority. That has to come first. Remember what is required of us to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with God. We can't leave out that part when we're trying to bring justice to people in our society. And so don't miss the call of justice from the gospel. But secondly, don't misinterpret the gospel call for justice. As I mentioned earlier, there are actually a lot of misunderstandings in the gospel's call for justice. Some Christians mistakenly try to apply the secular version of social justice to our ministry as Christians. In fact, in particular, postmoderns are really amped up about social justice, and they want the church to lead out in social justice. We got to have ministries of social justice. But let me quote someone who is not a Nobel laureate by any means, Inigo Montoya of Princess Bride, who said, "You keep using that term. I do not think it means what you think it means." Right? William H. Young explains social justice as state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. Now, you can look up that concept, that definition in the dictionary, Oxford dictionaries, whatever. Social justice is redistributive justice. It's a material process primarily of leveling the playing field for certain groups that are deemed disadvantaged. It's essentially deconstructing society and systems and structure and redistributing the power. Social justice essentially boils down to socialism or Marxism. That's basically what we're talking about. Now, the social justice process is, first of all, to identify the disadvantaged groups. And we identify who they are. And it's about groups, not individuals, not that person. It's about groups. And it doesn't result from any person's particular sin. The oppressed group, the disadvantaged group, doesn't always signify a minority. Women, for example, comprise the majority of our nation's population, but they are given minority status under the social justice mission, and they have a cause, you know, an oppressed group. Secondly, you assess group outcomes. Third, you assign blame for disparate outcomes. This is a key step in achieving permanent victimhood. All those who have resources, all those in society who have opportunities, power, position, privilege, have them, according to this thinking. They have them because they're assumed they've gained them unjustly, unless they are a member of one of the oppressed groups. You know, if an individual from a disadvantaged group succeeds, such as Obama being elected president, they're not disparaged then. That is, in fact, justice. At last, we have some justice, is the mentality. And then finally, the final step is there has to be a redistribution of power and resources in order to redress the group's grievances. So you got to adjust the power. Now, social justice mission typically focuses on minority equality. That's the number one objective, but also on women's rights and the LGBTQA rights. But you need to understand that social justice also gets applied to and includes immigration and universal health care and animal rights. Yeah, animal rights and veganism and vegetarianism and environmentalism and access to abortion. These all get bundled in and rolled in. They all like to ride the wave of this charge. And their admitted strategy is, first of all, desensitization, where you just saturate the public. You saturate the media with examples of these underprivileged things, and it makes it the norm. And then you use the process of jamming, that's attaching negative images or labels to any opponents, and then converting sympathizers and allies. So wielding the term social justice just shuts down debate. And just immediately, because since God commands justice, if a person begins a debate by declaring his position to be one of social justice, a social justice issue, then he's assuming the moral high ground. And he's saying, if you're not on my side, the side of justice, you're in sin. And that's really very problematic. That creates a lot of issues when groups fighting for so-called social justice are advocating policies and practices that actually go against biblical morality, such as same-sex marriages and abortions. You know, there is no justice if we compromise sin for someone's feelings, for someone's desires and identity. We can sympathize. We can care about their well-being, care about someone of a same-sex attraction or who has an unwanted pregnancy. We can care, but we cannot condone the sin, the lifestyle. We can't do that. So the problem with the secular view of social justice is that it's just not rooted in God or His Word. So whether it's a liberal view of social justice or a libertarian view of social justice or a utilitarian view of social justice or a postmodern view, they all start with a false premise. And without God, without absolute truth, each view lacks a foundation for justice, for righteousness, or any sense of purpose for people. So human rights, then, is ultimately based on nothing more than what people feel is important or important to them. And who's to say why your view of justice takes any precedence over anyone else's? Listen, there's nothing else in this world like biblical justice, which comprehensively answers all the concerns of the other views. And it gets that and establishes true justice for each individual. Only biblical justice has built-in safeguards against domination and offers a radically subversive understanding of power. We'll mention that later. But so what I'm trying to say is we don't want to practice social justice as the world champions it. We want to do much better than that. We want to practice biblical justice, God's justice. That's what we want on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I think in this misunderstanding thing, many churches have avoided or neglected practicing justice for a few reasons. For one reason, the social gospel movement of the early 1900s, in which churches felt compelled to choose between focusing on social justice ministries or focusing on the gospel. Okay? But it shouldn't be either or. I mean, we can bring justice as a part of living and sharing the gospel. You know, you can help hungry people, you know. We just don't want our mission to be solely feeding the hungry or standing against racism, nor do we want to compromise any of God's will revealed in the Bible. But we can, the gospel and justice, these things go together. They work together. Another reason justice gets neglected in our Western realm is we have this connotation of justice is related to law and order. That's what we tend to think about when we hear the word justice, law and order and judgment. And that seems hard to make fit into a message of grace that comes from the gospel. But if that's the hang up, you have an incomplete understanding of biblical justice. Certainly, there is law and order involved, but it also includes grace. And then I think translation has actually contributed to the neglect of justice by many Christ followers. Justice and righteousness are inextricably linked throughout the Bible. Those ideas go together and are sometimes interchangeable. In fact, in the New Testament, the word righteousness can, many times, depending on the context, can be translated justice, but it seldom is. So when we're reading through our Bibles, we see righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. We see all about that. We seldom see the word justice. However, it could be plugged in when you see the word righteousness. So it's very much a part of what the Bible's trying to teach. And I think what's even more subtle is the social translation from Jesus' culture to ours. Because often people today in our contemporary setting don't readily see the jarring impact Jesus was having in his day in the way that he crossed social barriers to minister to people, women, widows, children, Samaritans, Gentiles, tax collectors, the poor, the unclean, the marginalized, sinners of the worst reputation. And Jesus didn't condone anyone's sin, but he went through these barriers to minister to people, and it was shocking more than it might be to us. Our world needs justice. Our contemporary culture needs justice. And it's up to us as Christ followers to bring authentic biblical justice to bear in our culture. So don't miss justice. Don't misunderstand justice. But the third thing is don't miss the gospel opportunities for justice. When we practice biblical justice, we're living out the gospel. We're putting flesh on the gospel in people's lives, and then we're creating opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. That part of the gospel of salvation. When we actively engage and compassionately meet needs of people who are disadvantaged or suffering, when we stand up for those who need advocates, when we right wrongs, when we vindicate, when we treat others equitably, people are going to be more likely to believe in Jesus our Lord. As a matter of fact, the deeper I dug into this theme of biblical justice, the more it became clear to me that justice is really centered in Jesus. It's centered in Jesus. He is the source. He's the answer. He is the impetus, the enabler, the hope of justice. Isaiah 42 prophetically describes Jesus, and Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Let me just read it for you, starting in verse 1, Isaiah 42, where God says, "Here is my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." I love that imagery. "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what the Lord God says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all the that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you," his servant, "have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." You see the justice in the nature of this servant who is Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills this. Now, the same message is echoed again in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus is recorded as being granted the privilege in Nazareth synagogue worship to read the Old Testament scroll. And here's what it says. "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Now that's a direct, he read Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. He said, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" He said, I fulfill this scripture. I'm the Messiah. Jesus' life was filled with exercising justice, bringing justice into this world. Now, it talks about some specific things, about healing and so on. Jesus did heal people. Jesus did set people free from demon possession and things. He didn't really come. His primary mission wasn't to relieve physical distress on this earth. He did those things, but that wasn't his primary objective for doing those things either. He didn't come to lead in some jailbreak, to get people out of jail. He didn't come to rid the Jews of all this oppression from the Romans that many expected their Messiah would do. But he did set people free. He did relieve people from oppression. He did open eyes, but he did all that spiritually, for spiritual objectives primarily. See, Jesus came to conquer the greatest tyrant, the devil. He came to release us from sin and condemnation. That's what we really needed. He came showing us justice by subversion, not by redistributing power. He was the selfless, sacrificial servant. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He became a man in the flesh, and he submitted to death on a cross to save us, you see? To save us. That's justice. He saved us to be servants like him. And he came to transform us from the inside out and from all the tyranny and our enslavement to sinful ways like racism and whatever. Transformed people make a transformed world. That's the secret of the gospel. Jesus came to empower us to rise above our injustices, but also to make a difference in this world. You can stop child abuse, racism, and human trafficking. You want to do that? To lead people to the gospel of Jesus. Lead them to Jesus. See, he came to make sure that we have eternal life with him in glory, where there is no more evil or no more injustice. And friends, when he comes again, and he's coming, he will set all things right, and there will be justice once and for all. Paul preached to the Athenians, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. And so, are you ready? Justice is coming. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're his instruments in this world of upholding and practicing his justice that the world desperately needs. Now, having said that, the plain truth is there will be no perfect justice on the earth before Christ returns. But we're still given the responsibility and opportunity to live justly and influence justice and bring justice in our world to the best of our ability with his help. We can have impact. Jesus is what the world needs when they cry out for justice. My friend Chuck Sackett observed, we're in an era that wants immediately to jump to justice. At least that's the word we're attaching to all kinds of various activities right now. But few, if any, are speaking of redemption. He says maybe that's because it's so much more difficult to achieve. Good point. See, redemption means risk. It means selfless sacrifice, taking a chance that someone can and will change. Redemption requires a cross, cost, forgiveness, waiting for wanting what's best for the ones who have harmed you even. Redemption seeks to recover and repair a broken world without causing more damage. Redemption heals brokenness in marriage, believing that the restoration of that marriage is better, even if it's far more painful to go through the process. Redemption repairs relationships between alienated parents and their children, between nations. Redemption gives the unrighteous a second chance. Redemption unites communities that are torn apart by politics and tragedies or just plain old disagreement, believing that sacrificing one's rights for the greater good actually benefits all. Redemption is Christ's way to bring about justice in an unjust world. And that's another reason biblical justice is so superior to the world's social justice system. I have to admit today that I've had a life of undeserved privilege in many respects. There are things I've worked hard for, but other things, there are blessings and privileges, honors that I have that I didn't gain by my own merit. I've had a life of undeserved privilege in a lot of ways, but the biggest is being forgiven by God and reconciled with Him. But also, great privilege because of some of the gracious and unkind people in my life who have forgiven and given me another chance. And I hope I can afford that same privilege to those around me who seem to see and live life differently than I do. Or who may have harmed me or offended me in some way. It's decision time today as we respond to God's word and what we've heard. It's time to assess ourselves. Are you practicing biblical justice? What do you need to do as a Christian to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God? What changes do you make? What are you going to do today? Or maybe you are someone who feels like you desperately need some justice right now in your life. You're getting run over. Seek the Lord. He hears our cry. He cares about justice. And another question you might ask yourself, are you ready for Christ's return when He will judge the world with justice? Are you ready? You can be. The way to be ready is to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Trust what Jesus did for you on the cross for forgiveness. Commit to following Him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and His dwelling in your life. Call us at the number on the screen and we'll be glad to assist you in these steps. I'm so glad. I'm so glad you joined us today for this important message. May justice roll down like a river and flood our lives and flood our land. We need it. And it starts with you and me and our walk with the Lord. We welcome you to join us again online next Sunday for the message, or you can come and worship in person at the Western Hills Church of Christ, 10:45 Sunday mornings. I hope we get to know you soon.